Matthew 25. And we'll read verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." We've been looking for some months now at these wonderful parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw there that he said, "I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things that have been hidden and kept secret from the foundation of the world." So we have the privilege in these parables of the kingdom of heaven of hearing things that had never been heard all down through human history. The things that are right here are things that had never been heard before they were spoken at this time. He is uttering something that had been hidden in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. Abraham didn't know about this. Isaac and Jacob didn't know about it. Moses didn't know about it. David didn't know about it. And these things that have been hidden all that time are now brought to light here to these ignorant fishermen and others in this little circle, and for all of us who have followed after. The parables of the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord tells us here, once again, that the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to this. I'm not sure if we're going to look at all the parables. There are a lot more of them than I even had imagined. But it seems like as long as if they keep opening up week by week, that seems right. We'll just go on for a little bit longer anyway. Or we may switch next week. I don't know. But anyway, today, this parable of the 10 virgins. And I want to start just by noticing the context. And the context here of this parable is a wedding feast. That's the basic setting here. He says the kingdom of heaven is comparable. Well, it's comparable to a wedding feast again. And we have seen that over and over, haven't we, as we've looked at these parables and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 22, we looked at that parable in verse 2. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And here's this wedding feast coming up again. Last week, in Luke 14, verse 8, this parable that he told, he said, "When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't take the top seat." And in other words, we have been invited to a wedding feast, and our attitude ought to be to take the last seat so that we can be moved up higher. So here again, this picture of a wedding feast the Lord Jesus uses to describe the kingdom of heaven, what it is to be a Christian, what it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, beloved, we need to be reminded of this repeatedly, don't we? What is it to be a Christian? What is the Christian life? Well, the Christian life is not some drudgery that we take up, that we're going to start trying to be different and trying to live according to some dead set of rules and follow a new type of religion and follow a new type of morality and that type of thing. But the Christian religion is meeting the bridegroom at a wedding feast. And just to think of a wedding, some of the best memories that we have are memories of weddings, a time of the gathering of the people of God, the fellowship, the rejoicing, the love, the joy, when there's a sense, and this is the way this wedding is going to be. It's going to be a wedding where the bride will be made spotless, and the groom will be a groom such as we have never imagined in this life. You know, it's always a great blessing in a wedding to sit out there and look at the groom's face as the bride comes down the aisle. And whenever the groom is a Christian and a fine young man, you know, it's such a joy to see this wedding take place. In the same way, when the bride is a pure child of God who's wanting to serve God and she's giving herself to this man, well, this is just the slightest picture of what we have in this fabulous wedding that's going to take place with the perfect bridegroom and the bride who has been cleansed and is coming there to meet him. And not only a wedding, but a wedding feast. There's a great feast involved in this wedding, as there was in the Jewish weddings, where there was a great deal of rejoicing, feasting, merrymaking, fellowship. So it speaks of joy and love and fellowship, really, when you think of this feast. And so this is the picture that Jesus gives us. Now here it comes out, even in the most sober warnings. It comes shining through how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a blessing it will be to be in that group. And so that's the first thing that we ought to see, just the general setting. And in a way, this is a parable. It is a parable of warning. But we've got to see that the major context of it is a wedding feast. It's not a funeral he's talking about. He's talking about a wonderful feast. The tragedy in this parable and the warning is missing out on that wedding feast. That's the great tragedy that is presented here. Well, that's the first thing. And then secondly, notice that the bridegroom, or the groom, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this, lost my place here, we see this come up also a lot of times in Scripture. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, it's brought out how that Christ is the groom. We just might look at one passage in the Old Testament in Psalm 45. This is a wonderful psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts out, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men." Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Fairer than all the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon his lips. God has blessed him forever. And you remember in verse 6, these verses are quoted a number of times in the New Testament, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. They come comes up in Hebrews. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then in verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. bow down to him. So it's talking here about what it is to become a Christian. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. Leave whatever it is that you came from. Forget about those things and come to Christ. Come to him. And then the king will desire your beauty. So that's been the call from clear back here in this psalm, which is a messianic psalm referring to Christ coming. Think of the Song of Solomon, also another example where the bridegroom is presented there. But in the New Testament, it comes out over and over that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, doesn't it? In John chapter 3, is it where John the Baptist, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears his voice rejoices greatly because he hears the voice of the bridegroom. Well, he's talking about himself in relation to Christ, who is the bridegroom. Again, in Ephesians 5:25, that whole section there, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. And so it comes up so much, but I just want to look at one passage here in Revelation 19. In a way, you could say that this parable, the central figure of this parable, is the bridegroom. There's one way of looking at it in that way. The groom is the one that everything centers around. Everybody's waiting on him, and suddenly he appears and is, behold, the bridegroom. And so we need to, when we look at a parable like this, realize, again, I say the context. The context is a great wedding, and the context is a great wedding feast for the king's son. So it centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here it is in Revelation 19 and verse 6, the last part of the verse, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb, now that's Christ, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her, isn't this something? The wedding dress is given to the bride. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a day coming when people would give anything and everything of their entire life just to be invited to sit at that feast, just to be there. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Well, what does it mean? And back to Matthew 25, what does it mean when Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom? What's he telling? He's wanting to convey some truth to us, not just a pretty picture, but he's wanting to convey some truth to us about himself. And what he's telling us is, he's telling us how great and how singular his love is for his people. How great his devotion is to us. He's telling us that he loves us the same way that a bridegroom, the most loving, devoted bridegroom that you could ever imagine, the way he loves his bride. And when I think of how quick we are to question his love or to grumble under something that he has brought into our lives. You know, it goes back to this. Think of who is he, really? He is my bridegroom. And we need to remember that when we are tempted in any way by the devil to question his love and his care. You remember the disciples? The boat was filling up with water. What did the devil whisper in their ears? Lord, don't you care if we perish? Well, of course, the groom is going to care if the bride perishes. And yet Satan will tell us he doesn't care. He doesn't care what happens to you. And it's a lie. So this picture, the Lord pictures himself as a bridegroom to speak to us of the singular greatness of his love to us and the relationship that he has toward us. And also, he wants to remind us of the covenant relationship that we are in with him. We have been legally betrothed to Christ. We're awaiting the consummation, the wedding feast, but we're already in a binding legal relationship with him. We're legally betrothed to him. And of course, all these different pictures that we have of what it is to be a Christian, one looks at it as adoption into a family and so on. This one here is really wonderful, isn't it? It's pictured as a bride being betrothed, and in the Jewish system, you remember, it was a legal covenant. They actually got together at the bride's home and had a legal covenant, and in order to break that, you could not break it except by divorce. And so that was the betrothal. And then the final time, maybe like a year later, where the groom would come. That's what we see pictured here. He comes, the bride is in her home, and he comes there in this triumphant entry to have this final celebration and then the consummation of the marriage. Anyway, the Lord is speaking to us of his relationship with us by telling us that he is the bridegroom. Third thing here, this is a wedding. The bridegroom is Christ. Thirdly, notice that these 10 virgins represent professing Christians. And again, this is a common representation of Scripture. It's not something that has just come up one time, but it comes up in a number of places that the church or professing Christianity is described as a virgin. And I'll just give you one passage, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, or that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So here's the very same picture here again. Now in Matthew 25, the bride is not spoken of. I think the reason for that is that the Lord wants to talk about several individuals, wants to make us put ourselves in here, and different individuals and different groups, in fact, two different groups of individuals here, two different classes of individuals who are waiting for the bridegroom. So I think that's the reason that he doesn't mention the bride here particularly. Apparently she was in this home, and these girls here were either bridesmaids or maybe even girls in the family who are waiting to escort the bridegroom in. They'd go out and meet him, and then they'd come back together as he's coming into this home where the bride is waiting. But at any rate, the 10 virgins represent professing Christians. Now, that's the introduction. With that introduction then, what is the Lord saying to us in this parable? And we'll just begin by reading down through here in verses 1 and 2. He says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. Notice here right off that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, now this is not according to me, but according to him, all professing Christians can be divided into two groups, only two basic groups. These girls might have looked different in their appearance, there might have been some difference in their ages and that type of thing, but there were only two groups. There were the wise ones and there were the foolish ones. And again, I say, he has said this to us over and over and over. Two groups. When the Titanic went down, there were all kinds of people on there, rich and poor, high and low. some of the wealthiest people in the world, some very poor people, but there were only two columns and you can go back and read the newspapers about it. There are only two columns, those that were saved and those that were lost. No matter all the other distinctions, they all fall under those two groups. And this is what the Lord has said to us repeatedly in these parables. In Matthew 13, the parable of, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a great net, bringing in all kinds of fish. Now you think, well, Lord, look, there's this kind, that kind, there's maybe hundreds of kinds. But when they sort them out, they sort out two groups, the good and the bad. There's some, you know, that you don't eat, unless you're from Louisiana. You might eat some of them. But there's some that you don't eat, and there's some that you do eat. And so there's the good and the bad. Two groups, all these different kinds broken down into two groups. Again, in chapter 13, you remember, there's the wheat and there's the tares. The wheat and the tares, only two groups. In chapter 7 of Matthew, there are two gates. And you remember, there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. And those gates are within professing Christianity. The tares and the wheat are within professing Christianity. The good fish and the bad fish are within professing Christianity. This net, see, draws in, and he says, in the net. We're not talking about out in the world. We're not talking about Hinduism. We're not talking about Buddhism. We're not talking about Hitler. We're not talking about Al Capone. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about the bad fish. He's saying in the net of the gospel, there's two groups. Out of all this big bunch that's drawn in, there are two groups. And out of all those who make a profession, they go through a gate. They have a crisis of some kind. One of them goes through a narrow gate, one of them goes through a wide gate. But they all go through a gate. That's somebody that has professed Christ. And also, he says, everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the sand. He's building a house. He's a professing Christian. He's someone who's set under the gospel. There's another man who digs deep and builds his house on a rock. And you remember, he says, the one is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The other is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Same two groups as right here, the foolish and the prudent, the wise. So, only two groups. Secondly, outwardly, these two groups have much in common. Now, this is what Jesus is there. What is he teaching here? What's he saying? Why would he tell us this stuff? He's telling us that amongst professing Christians, there are two types of people, and outwardly, they have very much in common. Look at the situation here. They're all described as virgins. They're all intending to meet the bridegroom and to escort him in. They all have lamps. They all go out to meet the bridegroom in that sense of intending to escort him in. They're all awaiting the bridegroom's coming. Now, isn't that something? This is what we as Christians ought to be doing. Right now, we're supposed to be waiting for the shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." That ought to be our attitude. We're awaiting his coming. So they're all awaiting his coming in some sense. And listen to this. All of these people, all of these professing Christians, plan and expect to be at the wedding feast. Isn't that something? These five foolish virgins were planning on being in there. They were not set, they did not start out with these other five carrying these lamps with the thought in their mind, I'm not going to be at the wedding feast. They were confident that they were going to be at the wedding feast. It's amazing. They were confident of that. They fully expected to be there. they plan to and they expect it to be. All of them slumber, and all are awakened suddenly by the bridegroom's coming. So these are the things that they outwardly have in common. Now, third thing about these two groups is, even though they resemble each other in so many ways, their differences are very deep and basic. And the fact is, in the one thing that matters, they're totally opposite. Five of them are wise and five are foolish. What was the foolishness of the foolish? Well, their entire lack of preparation. And I emphasize the word entire. And this is amazing. We read in verse 3, "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps." Now, verse 3 says, they took no oil with them. They took lamps, but they didn't take any oil. You say, nobody would be that stupid. That's what the Lord's saying to us, isn't it? It is amazing, it's incredible, the stupidity of taking a lamp, having an outward show, but not having any oil for the lamp. You know, we usually picture these 10 virgins all sleeping. You picture them there, and there's all their lamps burning while they're sleeping. But that doesn't seem like that's the way it is. It says they took no oil with them. And the fact is, if this is like the processions were, those lamps were on poles. They'd light the lamp, put it on a pole, and they'd all carry these lamps on poles and meet the bridegroom and then come back with their lamps on poles. Now, if you think of it in that way, try to picture them in the bride's house waiting with all these lamps on poles burning inside the house. Not very likely. They weren't burning while they were all drowsy. They were there ready to meet the bridegroom. Everybody fell asleep. They're all awakened. And here, the foolish ones have lamps, but they don't have any oil. It's incredible stupidity, you see, incredible folly. And beloved, that is exactly what's going on with every professing Christian. They're carrying around a lamp and they have no oil for the lamp. Their lamp is for a show for the present. Their lamp is for a show for the present, for the eyes of men, but they're totally unprepared to meet the bridegroom himself. You see that? They're totally unprepared to meet the bridegroom himself. And so what happens is, when the shout comes, they get up and they start lighting this dry wick, and it flames up for a while, and then it goes out. Well, what a situation here. Verse 5. "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." Why do you suppose Jesus says that? Well, he's preparing us again for a long wait. This went on. I mean, you know the excitement of a wedding and a wedding feast and so on. They're out here waiting for the bridegroom. And, you know, they look down here at their watch and 1 hour has passed and here it is 8 o'clock and he's not here yet. And then another hour drags by and it's 9 o'clock and then it's 10 o'clock. I mean, it goes on so long that the thoughts begin to come in their mind. Maybe something's happened. Maybe he's not coming. And finally, people start to get drowsy. Now, you don't just fall asleep if you expect him to just pop up at any time. They fell asleep. All of them fell asleep. What's Jesus saying to us here? Well, he's preparing us for the very thing that we have. Who would have thought? Do you think that the Apostle Paul could have imagined that 2,000 years would pass before Jesus would return? I mean, he says, "Behold, I come quickly," in the book of Revelation. And so how could they imagine? And yet Paul says, now don't let anybody upset you as if the day of the Lord is at hand. It's not at hand. There's some things that have to happen first. But I don't think he imagined, he never could have imagined that it would be thousands of years. And yet the Holy Spirit knew about it and Christ knew about it. And so Christ warns us ahead of time, it's going to take a long time. Look at right above this in chapter 24. Verse 48. He says, if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Now he said, that's what's going to be the feeling. Where is the promise of his coming? He is not coming for a long time. And then you look down here in verses 14 and 15. He tells them another parable. I don't know if we'll try to look at this or not eventually, but in verse 14 he says, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And at the end of verse 15 he went on a journey. In verse 19, now after a long time the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. You see what he's saying? He's telling us ahead of time that it's going to be a long delay. One more passage on this in Luke 19, another parable. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. Now that's what has happened right now. A certain nobleman is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's gone to a distant country. Far enough away, none of us can even get there right now. He went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and he's going to return after he receives that kingdom and call to account those that have been left behind. But you see, he doesn't say he went to a neighboring country. It says he went to a distant country. In other words, Jesus has told us that there's going to be what appears to be a long delay on the part of the bridegroom. He's prepared the church for that. And you remember in 2 Peter 3, he says, the Lord is not slack. You know, there's going to be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So in other words, in God's perspective, it's been 2 days now since Jesus left. And he'll be coming back in a very short time. So this delay has a purpose, and it doesn't mean that he has failed. It means that what he has told us is true. Matthew Henry says this, there's good reason for the bridegroom's tarrying. There are many intermediate counsels and purposes to be accomplished. The elect must all be called in. God's patience must be manifested, the saints' patience tried, the harvest of the earth must be ripened, and so must the harvest of heaven too. But though Christ tarry past our time, he will not tarry past due time. He might wait longer than what we think is necessary, but he won't wait any longer than what's necessary. That though it tarry, wait for it, it will surely come. It will not tarry. It'll be right on time. Well, he predicts the delay. Verse 5, then verse 6. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. You see what he's saying to us? Christ's coming will be sudden. It will be a shock. And it will be at the time that we are most likely to be drowsy and not expect him to come. It will be sudden. It will be a shock. Even for believers, it says they all, you know, they're all awakened. The thing is some of them were ready and some of them weren't ready. But it comes as a shock. He says it just comes like a thief. And all of a sudden, the shout, here he is. He's here. At our midnight, when we are most likely to be drowsy, and when we expect him the least. You know, if I were to go around the room today, and I ask you to be honest, do you expect Christ to come today? Do you think so, Lawrence, or you think not? Do you really expect Christ to come today? Think not. I would say, if we were honest, everybody would say, I think not. Jesus said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Now, that's what he's talking about here. I think not. And I agree. I agree totally with Lawrence. I think not. I don't think he's going to. And he said, that's such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Exodus 12:29, children of Israel were delivered at midnight. The death angel came in, and the firstborn of Egypt were destroyed in the dark hour. This cry went up, and the deliverance was accomplished. Picture the jolt that all of these virgins got. They're all asleep, and there's this cry. You know, the bridegroom, they've been waiting, you know, and they've been anxious and nervous about this, and they've gone to, you know, 5 hours of standing in front of a mirror to get everything just perfect, and all of a sudden to be waken out of sleep and say, the bridegroom's here, go out and meet him. There was a shout. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, at the last trumpet, because the trumpet will sound. It will be a blast of some kind. That's the way it will be. And notice what the call is. The call is, go forth to meet him. That's what's going to happen. Think of this in light of professing Christians. You know, saying that you're a Christian. And all of a sudden, the call comes, wake up, go forth to meet Christ right now. Just go forth to meet him. And that's what's going to happen to every one of us. Go forth to meet him. And even if we die before the Lord returns, that's what happens, isn't it? I mean, you've got to go forth out of this body and go forth out of this world, go forth to meet the bridegroom and face him. Well, verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, this is a very fearful verse. Here, the final hour has come. The shout has already gone forth. Christ is here. Christ is coming. Go meet him. And they're still confident. Isn't it amazing? They set about to trim their lamps right at that moment. They set about right along with the true Christians. There they are. They're confident. And up till this point right here, they're still okay. They still think they're okay. And they actually start to trim their empty lamps. Now the change takes place in verse 8. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now all of a sudden, reality sweeps upon them. And now all of a sudden, they're ready to cry out for help to those that maybe they made fun of before. Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. J.C. Ryle says this, at present we must all be aware the vast majority of professing Christians care nothing at all about decided Christianity. They have no sense of sin. They have no love towards Christ. They know nothing of being born again. Repentance and faith and grace and holiness are mere words and names to them. They are subjects which they either dislike or about which they feel no concern. But this state of things shall one day come to an end. Knowledge, conviction, the value of the soul, the need of a Savior, shall all burst on men's minds one day like a flash of lightning. But it will be too late. It will be too late to be buying oil when the Lord returns. Well, here the point has come where they have been awakened and reality has come upon them. And they cry out to the prudent. But verse 9, the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself." Now notice this. Those who have the most grace have none to spare. I mean, you picture the godliest man that you have ever known. The righteous are going to scarcely be saved. They'll barely squeak in that way of looking at it. There's not enough. It's not the idea. You know, the Catholic Church has the idea of what they call supererogation, works of supererogation. And what that is that you're so holy, you do everything that God requires of you, and then you do go beyond that and build up some merit beyond what you even need. And that can be applied, that merit of these saints, in their sense of the word, that merit can be applied to other people. So here Wes, he's so good that he does everything that God requires of him, and then some. And that extra merit that's built up above and beyond everything that God requires of him, he could pass on over to me or Dick or somebody. Now isn't that unbelievable? The holiest person, and I know that Wes realizes this fully. The holiest person that does everything that is imaginable is barely going to make it into the kingdom of heaven in that sense. We're going to need every bit of grace that we have for ourselves. There's not enough. There is not enough. And, you know, they didn't mock the foolish virgins. Their attitude here is gracious, but they're just realistic. And so they say, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Matthew Henry made an interesting application of this. He said, when ministers attend such as have been mindless of God and their souls all their days, but are under deathbed convictions, because true repentance is never too late, they direct them to repent and turn to God and close with Christ. Yet because late repentance is seldom true, they do but as these wise virgins did by the foolish, even make the best of bad. They can but tell them what is to be done if it be not too late. But whether the door may not be shut before it is done is an unspeakable hazard. That's what's going on. You come to a guy here on his deathbed, you say you need to get some you need to get some oil before it's too late. Go get some oil. That's about all you can do. In most cases, 999 out of 1,000, they don't make it back to that door in time. But all you can do is just tell them what needs to be done. You've got to get oil. Now, how in the world are you going to go get oil and buy oil at midnight when everybody's in bed and everything's shut up? But they somehow, according to this, they somehow went about trying to do that. But it was too late. Then that comes out in the next verse, verse 10. While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Let me just quote Matthew Henry again. He says, with regard to those that put off their great work to the last, it is 1,000 to 1 that they have not time to do it then. Getting grace is a work of time and cannot be done in a hurry. While the poor awakened soul addresses itself upon a sick bed to repentance and prayer, in awful confusion. It scarcely knows which end to begin at or what to do first, and presently death comes, judgment comes, and the work is undone, and the poor sinner undone forever. That's normally what happens when people wait until their deathbed. They're so doped up on drugs, or even if they're not, their mind's not clear, or even if their mind is clear, they don't know where to begin. He says, which end to begin with? And before they get peace with God, death comes upon them. That's a picture of what's going on here. Well, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Now this, again, it's a parable of warning, but it's a wonderful thing. Think of this. Those who are ready go in with the bridegroom to the wedding feast, and the door is shut. The door is shut. This is J.C. Ryle. They shall be with their Lord, with him who loved them and gave himself for them, with him who bore with them and carried them through their earthly pilgrimage, with him whom they loved truly and followed faithfully on earth, though with much weakness and many a tear. Surely this is a blessed prospect. The door shall be shut at last, shut on all pain and sorrow, shut on an ill-natured and wicked world, shut on a tempting devil, shut on all doubts and fears, shut to be opened again no more. Surely we may again say this is a blessed prospect. The righteous enter into the wedding feast with the king, with the bridegroom, and the door is shut on all that's in the past. Well, verse 11 and 12. Later the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. No, it's the demanding. They're still demanding. Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Very same words Jesus brings up several times. I do not know you. I never knew you. What's the knowledge? He knows all about them. He knows all about us. He knows the facts, but he doesn't know them personally. They're not his. And the door is shut, and shut permanently. Now look at the application then in closing. Verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Anybody who says they do know the day nor the hour, says they know the day and the hour, they're a liar. Very obvious. But what's he say? Be on the alert. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Now, notice being on the alert and being ready, it's not, they fell asleep too, but they were ready. That's the difference. And Christians have many, many faults and shortcomings, and lots of highs and lows and ins and outs and periods of time where they're half asleep. But nevertheless, when the shout comes, they have oil in their lamps, and they trim their lamps, and they come out with joy, and they meet the Master. It's really a gracious thing to think of for a Christian. I mean, here they were asleep too, but they had the oil. And where do we get that oil? We saw that long time back when we looked in Zechariah at those lampstands that are continually fed by the olive tree, which is the Lord himself. He's the source of that oil, and we ask and receive. We ask. Everyone who asks receives. There's a time coming when people will ask and not receive. Right now, if we ask, we will receive. Right now, the gate is narrow. The door is narrow. Then the door will be closed and it will be shut. Well, those are some of the lessons, I think, that Jesus was teaching in this parable. You see how these things could not have been known until this point? These are parables about his kingdom. They're parables about the going out of the gospel, and about the church age, and about what's going to happen in the end when he comes again. Those things were unknown from the foundation of the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we come this morning and ask you for oil for our lamps. Every professing Christian here has a lamp. But not everybody has oil. And we ask you, Lord, for that in our lives individually. For the oil of your Holy Spirit, the reality in the innermost being, that we might be truly wise. We thank you for the wonderful prospect of this shout that will go up. Behold the bridegroom. Go out to meet him. And we just know, Lord, that the day is coming, and it'll come all of a sudden when it comes. And we'll be called upon at that point to go forth and meet the bridegroom. We just pray, Lord, that we'd have oil in our lamps in that time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.